When I last was preaching a couple weeks ago, I told you about the need to be like the sons of Issachar back in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, where in God's redemptive purposes, the times were changing. Saul was being removed from king of Israel, and David had been anointed, and in there, the tribes are being listed by name. And those who were fit to go and be with David as the new king. And in every tribe, there was a few thousand that were there. But of the sons of Issachar, it said they understood the times in which they lived and knew what Israel should do. And the elders of the tribe were 200, and the people, the whole tribe, were with David. We need to be, was my point, like the sons of Issachar, because we live in a time in our society, which, while it may not be exactly like the shifting of redemptive purposes from Saul to David, we are certainly in a time in which the church is being more and more marginalized, where it's becoming more and more difficult to even practice your faith. Even this week, one of the committees of our state legislature passed, and I'm still waiting to find out exactly whether this is a recommendation or a new law or exactly the binding nature of it. But if you're a licensed social worker in North Dakota, apparently at this point, you can no longer advise somebody in terms of getting out of a transgender lifestyle. You will lose your license if you say, here's how you could, you know, get back to a biblical standard of maleness and femaleness in nice, conservative, wholesome North Dakota. We must understand the times in which we live. And so, in the times in which we live, Christians who have been persecuted from the beginning are continuing to be persecuted. According to one mission book, you know, there was literally tens of thousands of Christians who are put to death around the world every year for nothing more than their Christianity. Some of you have seen it on the news over the last few years, of even in the Middle East, and the Islamic response to Christians, like the Coptic Christians in Egypt and elsewhere. But we're living in a time in which we must understand and be prepared for the time in which we live. This psalm, and this is true of most all the psalms, is response to a very particular historic event. But the psalms is cleaned up of clear historical references so that you can't pinpoint exactly what it was, when it was, so that it can be used for the church at all times and in all places. Like Psalm 51, we know was written as a result of David's sin and murder of, sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. But there's no reference to that explicitly in that psalm, so it can be used of all people seeking a psalm of repentance and confession. This psalm is like that, only we don't know what time, what season, which occurrence was Israel and Jerusalem brought low. One commentator suggested it was in Assyrians, and it may have been. It was probably more likely at the time when the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians or the Chaldeans came. And you can read in the book of Lamentations, if you will, the sufferings of the people that are here alluded to are categorized and chronicled for us explicitly in those five chapters in the book of Lamentations. I encourage you to read that through. Some suggest that this is when, possibly when Antiochus Epiphanes comes, in terms of, in probably around the 160 BC. I think that's a little late, but it is interesting. In the first book of the Maccabees, they actually quote this psalm. And in that particular case, Antiochus Epiphanes comes. He had inherited a portion of the land as a result of the death of Alexander the Great. And there had been some back and forth. And those of you who paid attention in school, remember that Jerusalem is at the southwest end of what's called the Fertile Crescent. And so if you're traveling anywhere from, say, like Egypt over to where modern Iraq and Iran would be, you went through Jerusalem. That was one of the places. And so Israel becomes, throughout church, well, not just church history, throughout world history, and children, listen to what I just said, one reason why you need to learn history is because history is tells us a lot and informs us a lot about what goes on in the Bible. Because the Bible's talking a lot about what happened. And so anyway, Israel becomes kind of a football kicked around by just about every nation, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans. And Jerusalem is sacked repeatedly. And the Bible records some of them, but we may not know all of them. But anyway, Antiochus Epiphanes, he inherits some things, and he's going down into Egypt because he's wants to control Egypt, and he, on his way, takes over Jerusalem and basically replaces the high priest with somebody who will help him. And when that high priest doesn't do so well, he gets another high priest. And he's so wicked that when he's down in Egypt, one writer put it, Israel received a false report that he had died. And so there's a rejoicing party in Jerusalem, and when Antiochus Epiphanes comes back and says, the reports of my death were greatly exaggerated, one writer says he carried off, he ended up killing 40,000 inhabitants of Jerusalem, sold more for slaves, carried off 1,800 talents of sacred money in great peril, a great part, rather, of the furniture of the temple, and made two of his most inhuman favorite governors of the country. And about 2 years later, mad with rage, what the Romans had frustrated his design in Egypt, he ordered his troops to return through Judea to pillage the cities. And so, in other words, he's using Israel to, like, kicking the dog. He's mad at the Romans. He takes it out on Israel. And as he arrives, he sells the women and children for slaves. The Jews won't fight him on a Sabbath, so he destroys Jerusalem. And he ends up erecting a statue of Jupiter Olympus right in the Holy of Holies and sacrifices swines on the altar. And for three years, there is no sacrifice for sin in Jerusalem. And that results in what some of you will know as the Maccabean Rebellion or Hanukkah. The Maccabee brothers do guerrilla warfare and eventually throw off the troops of Antiochus Epiphanes. And you remember that there was not enough oil to purify the temple. It was only enough oil for one day, and God supernaturally provided the oil for seven, hence the candelabra that the Jews use with eight candles. God was able to purify, the Jews were able to purify the temple by divine provision. And Hanukkah celebrates that whole event of Antiochus Epiphanes and the purity. See how history ties into what goes on in the Bible. My point is, we don't know if it's the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Antiochus Epiphanes, or somebody else. But the basis of the complaint of the psalm is someone, and I believe it would be the Babylonians, have come. Notice what it says in the first seven verses. The nations have invaded your inheritance, they defiled your holy temple, and they have laid Jerusalem in ruins. So that they've defiled the temple, they've destroyed the city, they've maybe burned the city. In verse 2, they have given the dead bodies of your servants for food for the birds of the heaven and the flesh of your godly ones to the beast of the earth. In other words, they killed the Jews and they just left them there for the different wild animals to come and devour them. The Jews were very serious about practicing burial because of the anticipation of the great resurrection in the last day recorded for us in passages such as Daniel 12. I've said to you before that this is one reason why Christians have preferred over the years to bury and not to burn bodies, cremate bodies. I'm not saying you can or you shouldn't. I'm simply saying that as Christians, we have anticipated that great resurrection. Jesus didn't die just to redeem our souls. He died also to redeem our bodies. Our souls are not our own. Our bodies are not our own. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's coming back for both. And as we just recited in the Nicene Creed, and how many times have I highlighted that closing verse of that, but we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And the body, the burying of the body is an expression of the anticipating of that resurrection. And here these vile nations have come, whoever they are, and as they knowing the Jews, believing that the importance of the body, not only kill them and slay them, they let the bodies stay right where they fell. And not only that, notice in verse 3, they poured out their blood like water around Jerusalem. In other words, they just slaughtered them. There's blood everywhere. Again, I encourage you to read the book of Lamentations. You want to see some of this in terms of a Holy Spirit-given record of what went on, at least during the Babylonian invasion. And so many people were killed, and so many were afraid, and so many were hiding, and so many were scattered. There was nobody left to bury them. That's always a problem, isn't it? I remember going to Gettysburg. I think I referenced that not that long ago, but as a boy and later as a dad, and going to there, and it was interesting. We think about all the carnage at Gettysburg, but you know who cleaned it up? The people who lived in Gettysburg. But in Jerusalem, there were no people in Gettysburg left to clean up these bodies. Now, they had become a reproach, verse 4, and scoffed at by the nations, so much so they mock God. How long, O Lord, will you be angry? And later on, they'll say in verse 10, why do the nations say, where is their God? They become a byword, a password. God's no God for them. God doesn't help them. God doesn't deliver them. And the Jews are there in verse 5 crying out, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Very similar to the closing words of the book of Lamentations, which reads this way. O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so long? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. And I stress that simply to say, whatever, it's not just the intensity of the destruction and the suffering and the carnage and the blasphemy and the anti-God, not only rhetoric, but actions. But it goes on long enough that the very saints, the true believers, cry out, how long? How long? Those of us who've been raised in the instant gratification society that we all dwell in here, where we must have it now, you can't wait, you can't save, you got to buy it, you got to buy it on credit. You know, that's a whole new thing. As I keep finding out more and more, being old is great in many ways. It's not so great in other ways, but one way it gives you perspective. I remember as a young man, and some of you gray hairs will remember this, it was a shameful thing to take out credit. To buy anything on credit other than maybe a house was a sign of total foolishness and irresponsibility. My father never paid for a car that he hadn't saved to buy. That's just the way, I'm not saying that's right. I'm simply saying that we now live in a society that is so married to instant gratification that we buy everything on credit. Because I got to have it now. I can't work and save and build up. So my point is, how would a society that knows nothing but instant gratification deal with a situation like this, where the people who did know how to wait are also saying, How much longer? How much longer? How much longer? It was a terrible, terrible time. But we live in a time, and I've been trying to stress, I still encourage you to read at least Luke 11 through 14. If you really want the whole last year of the life of Christ, read from chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19, verse 44. There you have the record of his last year. He's going from town to town. He's laying down the very clear black and white, you're either for me or you're against me, and the hostility builds and builds and builds to ultimately the leaders of Israel kill him. We live in such a day. And so what I want to do the remainder of our time is just look at the prayer. Starting in verse 8, do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for our name's sake. There are several things that jump out at me. Notice the plural pronoun. Against us, meet us, for we are brought low. Help us, deliver us. Forgive our sins. Now, it's very easy to say, well, that's Israel, because Israel is under a kind of covenant in which there was clearly a connection in terms of the generations. The covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was a covenant with the nation of Israel. And as the nation of Israel, as we even read in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, that, you know, there are certain sins that passed on to the third and fourth generation. And that's not exactly the kind of covenant we are under, but we're reminded that even in the book of Leviticus, in verse chapter 26, it says in verse 39, so those who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they have committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, and I was acting in hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised hearts become humbled so that they then make amends for the iniquity, then I will remember my covenant. And so there, Israel has this national covenant where there is a true intergenerational connection. And so the sins of the fathers can become the sins of the sons and that sort of thing. Listen to the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. He says, I pray to the Lord, your great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments. Hear this plurality again. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name. Later he'll say in verse 15, now, O Lord, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself in this day. We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with our righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all around us. Now, my point in stressing this plurality is to stress that it's very easy as Christians to say, that was them, that's not us. And there's truth in that. But if we're going to be sons of Issachar and understand the times in which we live, we need to repent of the hyper-individualism of the church. What do I mean by hyper-individualism? It's about me and Jesus, baby. It's about my personal relationship with God. And so I, as an individual, I do my thing, or maybe me and my family, we do our thing. And it really doesn't matter what we do has zero or very little impact on anybody else. And I think the New Testament says, not so quick. Because even as, and this is why I had Revelation 2 read for the law this morning. When God addressed the sins of Ephesus, he didn't do so to individuals, he did so to a what? A congregation. While certainly there is more individuality in terms of the new covenant of grace, it's not so individualistic that what I do doesn't have any effect upon you. Your absence from the gathering of the church affects the church. Your absence from the gathering of the church to pray hurts the church. Sins that you do secretly as an individual or family are sins that affect the church. It's just the way it is. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 12, after telling us that we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might be able to know and understand the perfect will of God, says, For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Just like Israel, the generation that is singing Psalm 79 understands it's just not their sins, it's the sins of the nation, the sins of the generations, that God hates sin. Passages like Lamentation show us something of the hatred of sin. The cross of Jesus Christ shows us God's hatred for sin, and sin of the one affects others. Isn't that even at the heart of the gospel? Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. That through that disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. And the obedience of the one man, the many were made righteous. To be sons of Issachar, we need to understand the time in which we live. In the time in which we live, we must repent of our instant gratification and our hyper-individualism as if my attendance, my participation, my involvement really doesn't matter. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, for even as the body is one and yet as many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body also in Christ. For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We are all made to drink of one body. For the body is not one member, but many. But in Ephesians, we're reminded, Brother Michael spoke on this passage just a few weeks ago, there is one body, one spirit, just as yours one called and one hope of your calling. In Ephesians, on a positive side, we're reminded that from the whole body being fit and held together by every joint, by what every joint supplies according to the proper work of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Colossians 2:19 puts it more strongly that we must hold fast to the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. I stress all that to say in Psalm 79, verses 8, 9, and we have a common prayer, a common plea, and that's not just Old Testament. There's an aspect of that that is very New Testament. As a church, we are to plead together. As a church, we are to call upon God together. And to absence yourself from that is just wrong. Now, there's obviously times in God's providence you can't be with the body as we'd like, just as there's in God's providence, we can't always be with our families in the way that we would like. But as the coming tide comes more and more in its prevailing animosity and hatred of our God and our Savior and the morality of the Scriptures, the person sitting near you from a different family, the pew next to you or behind you or in front of you, maybe the one person you're going to need more than anybody else to be able to stand in the day of trial and affliction and suffering. One of the enjoyable parts of being married is get married and you get to live with somebody long enough, you can have a conversation with one another and never have to say a word. You can stand in a room full of people and something's going on, you just look at your spouse and just the eyes. Yeah, yeah, I'm laughing too, you know, or whatever. Or isn't that great? That's the way it ought to be in the body of Christ. And it's why we have a time for prayer, for confessing our sins every Sunday. And it's why we use the kneelers. And I understand better than anyone else in this room, the kneelers aren't all that comfortable. I got two replacement knees, and I can't go down on them. So if you're struggling with them, my heart goes out to you. I understand the difficulty of kneeling. And that's why we say, if you are able. But isn't it interesting, nowhere in the Bible do you see anybody praying in a seated position. They stand. Prostrate, or they're kneeling. Someone came in one time, they saw the kneelers, and they said to me, "Oh, that's so Roman Catholic." I said, "Really?" I said, "Since when is it only the Roman Catholics that bend their knee to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ?" We pray together. We confess our sins together because we see from what happened to our first parents to the flood, the Noetic flood, to the judgment upon Egypt, to the judgment of Israel itself and the casting them out into the netherworld in terms of the Assyrian persecution and later into Babylon. And we learn from the cross of Jesus Christ himself that God is so holy, he will punish not just the evil ones, but even his own people. He will discipline. And that discipline is great. And we must be prepared. But he also reminded here that God is our salvation and for the glory of his name. Repeatedly in the prophets, God will say, "I'm saving you. I'm giving you a new covenant. I'm giving you a new mind and a new heart. I'm doing these things. I'm replacing your heart of stone with a heart of flesh, not for your sake, but for my name's sake." And notice that Israel here, I mean, if it was me, I'm suffering all these things. I'd be crying, "Lord, why me? Why now? Help me, help me, help me." And what does Israel's take? Your name's being belittled. Your name is being dragged through the mud. Save us, forgive us for your covenantal promises that your name would be known amongst the nations, that you are a God who says he'll do it, and he does. Remember when Israel is at the, being delivered, and they're at Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up into the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And while they're gone, Aaron builds the little golden icon, Moses comes down, and God is so mad he's ready to destroy the entire nation. And what does Moses do? As he intercedes, as a type of Christ, he intercedes, and he intercedes. He says, "If you wipe them all out, what will the nation say? You brought them out, but you were not capable of making them a people who would serve you. You're not worthy of being served by the very people that you were able to rescue. Your name will be defiled amongst nations." And part of what God does in terms of relenting the destruction of Israel was the glory of his own name. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. God is always opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise, but those who are proud and arrogant he will break. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Then he turns, and the nation turns, and they focus on the nations. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Let it be known among the nations in your sight, vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach which they have reproached you, O Lord. This idea that why should the nation say, where is their God? Very similar language to the psalm in Psalm 115, where the psalmist there begins, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where is their God? And one of the things that as we pray as a nation, or excuse me, as a congregation, and as we pray with one another, we're not only praying for the forgiveness of sins, but we're praying for the glory of God's name. I think I remember reading somebody who taught on prayer one time who said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. We talk about taking the Lord's name in vain, and we basically reduce that to you're not allowed to use it as a cuss word. Well, that's correct as far as it goes. But when we as a church are not praying that the name of God would be sanctified amongst the nations or among our own nation, that we would pray for our president and our governor and our mayors, for our legislators and our judges, that they would act in such a way as God's deacons, Romans 13. And that we would pray in such a way that God would vindicate his name. When we're not concerned about what the world does to the name of God, we too are guilty of taking his name in vain. It doesn't mean enough for me to be bothered. You blaspheme the name of God in my presence? I don't really care. He doesn't mean that much to me. Really? And every time we hear another politician close a speech with, and God bless America, that ought to cause us to really be ticked off sometimes. That's taking the name of God in vain. Unless they, even our own money, in God we trust. Really? Since when? Isn't it interesting that this is a hymn that God has given the church to sing? Where would you find a song like this? But this is part of the right worship of God. Instructing and teaching and discipling us into having a proper view of the crisis that goes on around us, the real effect of our sin upon ourselves and others, and the consequence for God's name not being sanctified even among the pagans. Find that in a modern song. Find that in a good hymn. I think one reason why we're not the sons of Issachar is our worship has made us to be people who are more concerned about the temporal blessings than the fact that the church might live through real sufferings and agony. I believe I mentioned this recently. I know I've said it somewhere. But, you know, I remember in the late 1980s and early 900s, there was this big debate over the Lordship salvation. Does somebody actually have to accept Jesus as Lord in order to be saved, or can they just accept him as Savior and later accept him as Lord? That was an actual debate that went on. You think, really? Someone would debate that? Yes. And there were books that were written, like Absolutely Free by Zane Hodges, who said that all you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart, make that decision, And later you can become an atheist, or you can become a Buddhist, and you're still saved because it's all absolutely free. For which John MacArthur wrote a reply in terms of the gospel according to Jesus and said, no. When you accept Jesus, you accept him for who and what he is, and he is Lord. You cannot accept Christ. You cannot acknowledge Christ except that he is Lord. And this debate went on for years. And I think I told you at the time that when I last referenced it, I said, you know, it's interesting to me that we're even in America having this debate. I'm pretty sure, though I've never been there, I'm pretty sure in the underground church in China, they're not debating, do you have to accept Jesus as Lord or not? And I told you about my friend. I won't use his name because I don't know if he's still alive, but he's back in China. But a man I went to seminary with, young man about my age, he watched his brother beaten to death by the Red Guard for no other reason than he was a Christian. And I said to this man, when you go back to China to be a pastor, what's going to happen to you if they find you? He says, they'll kill me. That's what struck me at the time was I was preparing to do a job that I hope would be a career for a long time. And my friend was preparing a job that would probably take his life. I don't think they debate lordship salvation in parts of the world where open persecution. Because if you didn't accept Jesus as Lord, why would you ever be a Christian in a place where it may cost you your life? Let me digress one more layer. I know that I've said this to you many times, but when I went to Belarus and Hitler killed one out of every four Minskites. Remember me telling you that? When Hitler came in, and I've been in the museums in downtown Minsk, and you can see the terrible atrocities that he committed. And who rescued the Minskites from Hitler? Stalin. And Stalin killed a whole lot more Christians and Minskites. But what was interesting, as told to me by the pastors there, that as the Soviets came in, they killed all the Calvinistic preachers. And they made a big pile of bodies of dead pastors right over there. And they took all the other clergy, the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, the Antiochian Orthodox, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the non-denominationalists. And they took the pastors of those churches and they paraded them past the dead bodies of the Calvinists. And they said, today you have to make a choice. It was a binary choice. We will leave you free to worship any way you want to worship. We will not inject ourselves into your worship, even though they lied and spied on every one of them. You can teach whatever you want, you just cannot teach the perseverance and God's protecting power of the saints. You can be free and never again teach that one doctrine, or you can add your body to the pile right over there. And what did the clergy do? Oh. And even though when I was in Minsk, about 2001, which is, 10 years after the fall of the Soviet Union, the Arminian Baptists were still persecuting anybody who taught the perseverance of the saints. Why would that be? It's like the old Geneva Bible said that got King James so upset that he made his own translation called the King James. The footnotes in the Geneva Bible says, Christians have no king but Jesus. King Jimmy didn't like that. So we got a new translation. But that's the times in which we are living. Who's the Lord of your life? How quickly will you yield? What are you willing not to teach so you don't join the pile of dead bodies over there? What are you willing to compromise in order to maintain your freedom to worship Jesus any way you want, except? I did not know this, and I'm going to leave this pretty vague, but something I was talking to Clara yesterday, and a pastor in our own town who recently went to be with the Lord lost his ministry when the elders told him he could not teach from John chapter 6 or John chapter 10. That's only the second time in my life where I've known a pastor being told by the authorities in the church, you cannot teach certain parts of the Bible. The other time it happened was a young man who was actually a youth worker, a man named Steve, and the pastor, senior pastor, came in and said, you can't teach election or perseverance or these things. And so the young man held up his Bible to the pastor and he says, would you please highlight all of the other verses in the Bible for which you would not want me to teach? Why should the nation say, where is their God? But let it be known among the nations in the sight, in our sight, the vengeance of the blood of your servants that have been shed. That's how we pray. We're not praying for our vengeance. We're not vengeful. But we are praying because we so hold the name of God in glory and honor that God's name would not be defamed among the nations. And God, would you please vindicate your name amongst the people? And let the groanings of the prisoners come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are doomed to die. Be with those people because they're one with us and we're one with them. The writer of Hebrews picks up that very idea, that the fact that there are other saints suffering and how we need to pray, and those who are suffering, they're part of us. See, it's not that radical individualism. If part of the body is suffering and being persecuted, we're all suffering and being persecuted. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, because we are the body of Christ. And according to the greatness of your power, I like the Psalter, it's more literal, according or by the strength of your arm, be with those who are doomed to die. Preserve them, protect them. And return your neighbors on our neighbors a sevenfold in their bosom, the reproach which they have reproached you, O Lord. Not us, you. The sevenfold is simply return upon them the perfection of the judgment. Seven is just a number of perfection. In their bosom, meaning take good aim, place it where it ought to be. And what's our response? Verse 13. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. To all generations, we will tell of your praise. One of the reasons why God brought Israel into this situation was because of his judgment upon their disobedience that had been going on for multiple generations. In fact, we're told by the chronicler in Jeremiah that the people of Israel were in Babylon exactly for the number of years that correlated to the years they had been violating the Sabbath day. Refugees. For exactly the amount of time the nation had been violating the Sabbath. God brings about his discipline, God brings about his judgment, that we might learn to call upon him, that we might learn to wait upon him, that we might learn to value his name more than our name, his glory more than our glory, his praise more than our comfort, that we might not be people of instant gratification, but that we might wait for him to bring the appointed deliverance at the appointed hour, at the appointed time. We will wait for him. And so when we are delivered, We did not steal the blessing. We did not circumvent the blessing. Think of those pastors who denied, they actually denied willing to die for their faith and said, we will alter what we teach. And probably the next Sunday they praise God in their churches. Oh, the great deliverance. No, they were not delivered. They stole the blessing. They didn't deliver, they weren't delivered by God. They were delivered by their own unfaithfulness. But when we wait for God to deliver us, then we have a story to tell. Then we have a song to sing. Then we have a praise and a thanksgiving to offer. We must be the sons of Issachar and know the times in which we live, because we are on the cusp of being like those churches in Minsk. And we're going to have to ask ourselves exactly what are we willing to compromise in order to stay alive, keep a job, keep a home, continue to be able to preach, be able to read your Bible, teach your children in home, teach your children pronouns like he, she. You know, that's going away. Within the next 10 years, it's very likely that no one in this room be able to homeschool their kids and teach them pronouns like he and she. Wake up. What will you do? And your kid goes out to play in the neighborhood and says, he took my ball. Will that child be accused of some type of perverted sex offense because they violated somebody's sensibilities with the wrong use of a pronoun? You prepared to live in a world like that? Because that's where we're headed. And that's why Psalms like Psalm 79 become so important, that we not only sing them, that we know them. We know them by heart. We can sing them at the drop of the hat. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would teach us those things we need to know, that we might remain faithful even in the midst of an evil generation that is coming to hate you and despise you more than ever before in terms of our collective living experience. Have mercy on us and grant us the grace to repent of our own sins, to gather with the body as often as we can, to pray and to sing with the body as often as we can, to worship you as a God whose name is worthy to be glorified, and grant us wisdom to know how to live our life and our faith at the time in which we live. In Christ we pray. Amen.